Reading from Daniel chapter 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "Nations and peoples of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the nations and peoples of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "May the king live forever. Your majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude towards them changed. He ordered the furnace to be heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't there 3 men we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, your majesty." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon.
Thanks very much, Pavitra. Let's pray and ask for God's help as we come to look at his word now. Father, we thank you for this dramatic story. And we pray that you, by your Spirit, may help us to see what it tells us about you and how we can live for you in the world today. Amen. So Daniel 3 is kind of big screen action film intensity. It's very dramatic. But it is intended, it's put in the Bible, so that when we see in this sort of dramatic big film, big screen intensity, the conflict that's going on, we'll learn how to live our lives in the less spectacular settings of every day. You know, we've got the greatest man on earth, commanding the most blatant idolatry, bow down to a gold statue, with the threat of the most over-the-top execution method possible. A furnace 7 times hotter than a furnace that already kills people. What will they do? What will God do? And for us, of course, the situations, the choices generally look less spectacular. The stakes are more mundane. Our risk of dying in a fire from a tyrant is very low. What is at risk for us is going to be different. But the choices we are offered will also be different. They won't be bow down to a statue, but there will also be pressure on us. This, in a sense, full orchestral score, action film intensity sort of event, is intended to help us with our much quieter everyday challenges. Because we all like to think, in a moment of crisis, we would do the right thing. You know, we all like to imagine, if the Nazis knocked on the door, saying, "Where are the Jews hidden?" we wouldn't tell them. But history shows us that many people, even most people, go along with the crowd into great evil or great stupidity. And so Daniel 3 is here to help us to learn how to stand for truth and to know what ultimately matters. So firstly, Daniel 3 shows us that we should expect idolatrous demands from earthly institutions. It seems almost built in, actually, that once human institutions like states or companies or charities or schools get really successful, they then start to demand the loyalty and authority that only God deserves. They do have some right authority. They can expect some standards and loyalty, but they want more. They demand that humans give the loyalty and submission and worship to this earthly institution, which only God deserves. So it's not just do good work on work time, but your whole life must belong to the company, pushing out family and rest and other things. It's not just you have to agree with the core values for the organization, like if you want to join a professional orchestra, you should care about music being played well and made accessible to a wide audience. No, you must also align with the orchestra's political values, and so on. Good earthly institutions are always in danger of growing to become gods or idols. And here we see it with Nebuchadnezzar. So he's very, very blatant about it. Verse 1, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide. That's 27 meters high, according to the NIV footnotes, and almost 3 meters wide. And he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar is not being particularly original here. Lots of kings of the ancient world made statues of their gods. It is pretty big. 27 meters high is as tall as King's College Chapel. I think the thing that's closest to it nearby would be Long Stanton's All Saints Church. The spire of that is about that high. So imagine a statue that tall. But there does seem to be a connection with what's happened in the previous chapter. In Daniel 2, God had shown Nebuchadnezzar a vision of a statue with a golden head, which represented Babylon. And the other parts of the statue, made of less valuable material, represented other empires to follow. And so there's a sense in which God has praised Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. This empire is gold. Among the human empires of this ancient world, Babylon is a good one. But the point of the dream is that all earthly empires pass away. They are not God. Instead, God is going to bring a rock that will grow to become the everlasting kingdom, the heavenly kingdom. But the way that this has been put together, the fact that you go straight from Daniel 2 into this statue building, it makes it seem like Nebuchadnezzar's gone, oh, God thinks my empire is good, it's the golden bit, and turns it into proud idolatry. I am the greatest. My empire is like God. I should be worshipped. Indeed, my empire should be worshipped by everyone. There was something genuinely good about this empire. God had said it was a golden head. But he turns it to celebrating his own greatness. And so he summons all these officials. And there is this repetition of all the officials and all the music. And I think we're meant to think it's ridiculous. We're meant to think, this guy is really pleased with himself. And he's really making a big show of it. And everyone comes and the herald says, nations and peoples of every language, this is what you're commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of all these instruments, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. And so they do it. And I think we are meant to think it's pretty ridiculous. All these important people gather together, the music plays, and they all bow down to a statue. But it's a massive show, human ingenuity and human organization, to worship this statue representing Nebuchadnezzar's rule. Now, not many organizations set up giant gold statues for you to bow down to today. Maybe that you've experienced this, I haven't. But we should know that the same tendency that drove Nebuchadnezzar there can be at work in lots of human, earthly institutions. The state is a good gift from God for human society. We need the organization and the protection of the state. But then it decides to be ultimate, that it's God, that everyone should bow down in their hearts and say, you're the greatest thing. And this can happen to churches and to music groups and to sports teams and to schools and hospitals and businesses. Something good, all of these things have good things, which has a certain excellence, a certain role, shows a certain beauty or truth or goodness, decides that it should be ultimate. You must be loyal to this institution and you must give it everything. Your energy or your family life or your money must all be sacrificed to it. You must conform to our institution's values in every way. You must turn up for every event. You must wear our colours and be 100% on message for everything. This idolatrous tendency to take the good and make it ultimate, to make it a god, can affect even things like family and hobbies. But the most dangerous institution when it happens is the state. And we see that in Daniel 3. It's the state, it's the government that decides that it's God. And the reason the state is so dangerous is because it's so powerful. You know, if your company decides that it wants to take more from you than you want to give, you can try and find another job. If your state, your government decides that you need to obey it or else, it's pretty hard to get away. The state has power to inflict immense cost on those who will not worship it. And we see that in verse 6. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. In the 20th century, we saw the state become an idol again. in the totalitarian regimes, whether it was the Nazis or the communists, they had their big rallies and you had to turn up and you had to wear the colours and wave the flag, or else you might expect a knock on your door from the secret police. Interrogation, maybe a show trial, maybe just thrown into concentration camps and killed. But Daniel 3 warns us, this isn't a surprise. Expect earthly institutions to make idolatrous demands of us. Expect it. If you're here exploring Christianity, notice the way that lots of earthly things are claiming your ultimate allegiance, and that know that following Jesus would mean saying Jesus is number one and not all these other things. Christians here, don't be blind to the tendency to turn good things. Declare your values and don't deviate. Worship the state. Let the state be your highest authority for truth and life. Wear its symbols or else. And what I wanted to do is take a moment to think, where have I seen this tendency for earthly things, good earthly institutions, to take the step to becoming idolatrous, demanding ultimate authority, ultimate loyalty? So have a minute talking to a neighbour, someone near you. What are some examples that you've seen? And you might be picking from the news. Maybe we've seen some bad examples in the news. Or it might be the more everyday things that we might experience in our company or in our at our school or whatever. So have a chat. What are some examples? Can you think of any? And also, what are some of the pressures or threats that get used by earthly institutions trying to say, we should be number one, we should be the most important thing in your life? What are some of the things we might be threatened with if we were to refuse to give way? Okay, have a chat with a neighbour. Sounds like there's lots of good discussion going on. I'm going to cut you short, so just if a few people might want to share some examples of idolatrous demands made by earthly institutions. Anyone want to share an example? Anyone come across any examples in their settings? Make peace. Okay, so the government will often try and tell us what to think rather than listening, and sometimes that will be by lots of adverts and control of media, or telling people they're not allowed to say certain things. Yep. Okay. Schools, and what's the example in schools? Yeah. So in school, you're required to join in certain campaigns or taught as facts things that are actually quite debated, whether that's things like environment or things like things around sexuality. There's sort of a party line that's taught as a fact rather than a recognition of space for freedom of conscience. Yeah. Any other examples? Yeah. Oh, right, yeah, so the drag queen sort of going into the schools, the sort of the agenda that parents might not want, but the schools are putting in, yeah, in America, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's sort of the other end of the problem in a sense, but yes, the sort of, the individual must be praised and never criticised in their freedom. I think that's probably the other end from the government end of the problem, but it is an idolatry of the self, yeah. Olivia.
Yeah,
Yep. So a church where particular leaders sort of take the place of Jesus, loyalty to Jesus becomes loyalty to them and obedience to them. Yep. Dennis. Yep. Yeah. So situations where employers require you to sign up either to values that are not related to your core job, And maybe, you know, trying to regulate your social media outside of your core job. That might be an example that's quite pertinent in the news at the moment. But also things like non-disclosure agreements, where you're not allowed to tell the truth about things that have gone wrong in the company because they try and cover things up and things like that. That sort of that makes it hard to have integrity. There's all sorts of ways in which this can happen. And generally speaking, the sort of threats that we will face would be exclusion from institutions or power. There's sort of a social media mob for some of these things that comes into play. There's been quite a few instances where there has been some legal pressure put on, and then eventually the case has been won in the UK. So in the UK generally, if you stand for freedom, you eventually get it. But the process of getting it has been quite hard for people, and that's where the threat is. You'll have to go through a hard process to preserve your freedom, so just keep quiet rather than giving way. Rather than standing firm. So now we need to think about how do these friends stand firm? They face a lot greater pressure than we do. So how do they stand firm? Well, before we notice the how, the reasons why, I want us to think just how they go about this. They live in a non-democratic system. They live in a monarchy. They don't have any legal rights to challenge Nebuchadnezzar. He is the law. They don't have a freedom of conscience clause in their employment contracts. They can't change the rules. So the way they go about this is they just quietly step back from taking part. And the reason we know that they're doing it quietly is because Nebuchadnezzar doesn't spot it till some other people point it out. And so they just quietly stayed away. They didn't say, we're going to go along and stand up at the front of the crowd when everyone else bows down to make our point. They quietly stayed away. I'll preserve my conscience. I can't bow down to this statue. It's not God. But I don't expect to change the institution. I'm just going to step back. And sometimes that is wisdom. Sometimes that works, because sometimes the big campaign in the company or the school or whatever is really just for a week. It's not a deep conviction. And people, if you just quietly can create a bit of space to step away, will just ignore it. Maybe you can take a few days leave over that period where the company's doing the campaign and no one will notice. Maybe you can just quietly wear a different lanyard and not make a big deal about it and no one will pick it up. Sometimes that works. Sometimes it doesn't, and here it doesn't, because some people are jealous of them. It says astrologers, but it's probably the Chaldeans. It's probably the local Babylonian civil servants who are jealous of these Judean civil servants. These newcomers have got promotions. And so they point out, they didn't turn up and bow, let's get rid of our rivals. And that dynamic of, if you don't follow the party line, you're a threat, is quite an important one to notice in the dynamic here. Hundreds of years later, the Roman Empire saw Christians as a threat to the civic order, because the Romans saw emperor worship as part of the glue that held together a diverse empire. And Christians who say, no, we will only worship Jesus, were therefore viewed as rebels who threatened to undermine the whole social order. And we just need to know that this dynamic keeps playing out in history. When Christians say, we will follow Jesus and not the law if the law goes against Jesus, to the government, that will often sound like an extremist position, a scary position. But most people today who say, I'm nervous about Christians saying they follow Jesus more than the government, would also like to think that in 1930s Germany, they would have disobeyed the law. We all actually think there's a standard higher than the government law. Whenever we want to change the law, we're saying we think there's a standard higher. And ironically, Christians who say Jesus must come first generally make excellent citizens, because Jesus says, pay Caesar what you owe Caesar. Give him the respect he's due, pay him the taxes, and obey the law, provided it does not require you to worship something other than God, or to do something that God forbids. But we need to understand there'll be suspicion when we say we follow Jesus more than loyalty to the state or loyalty to our other earthly institutions. And this causes Nebuchadnezzar, when Nebuchadnezzar hears, These guys haven't worshipped. He's in a furious rage. And he threatens them. Do it again, or else what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? Verse 15. And in response, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego show us the core convictions that will enable us to stand firm in our situations. They declare, we cannot worship any fake gods because we know the true God, who alone is worthy of worship, and who alone is the God who rescues. Listen again from verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. God is the only real God. Your gods, Nebuchadnezzar, are nothing. We worship the real God who made everything. He's the only one who deserves ultimate loyalty. They know the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other God before me is the first commandment. You shall not make for yourself an image is the second commandment. God alone is worthy of worship. And particularly what they notice here is that God alone rescues. Nebuchadnezzar has kind of set up a challenge against God, hasn't he? If I throw you into a burning furnace, what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? And their response is, our God isn't like all the other gods. All the other gods are useless. They don't turn up when you're in the fire. Our God, the God we serve, is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. God is a rescuing God. He can rescue his servants from the fire. If we're going to stand firm today on conscience, then we need to know the real God is a rescuing God. He can intervene and stop the plans of even the most powerful. If you feel like you're under pressure, know that God can change situations in a moment. That a court case or a change of leadership or an unexpected ally can change the situation overnight. God can intervene in the situation where the forces against you seem so powerful. But more profoundly, God alone rescues from sin and judgment. All the gods of this world, wealth and sex and freedom and nation and art and sport and family and whatever other good things there are that become gods in people's lives, all these gods will fail us in the face of death. Death robs us of them, and death will ultimately destroy all these other gods. But Jesus has come to rescue us from sin and the death that sin earns. We've turned from the glorious Creator and worshipped created things. We've turned from the loving and pure lawgiver and made our own rules in selfishness and foolish pride. So we've hurt others. And for this, God rightly condemns us. But in his love and power, he sends his Son to rescue us. God alone comes and takes humanity. God alone comes and on the cross takes our sin upon himself and the judgment we deserve, so that he can give us a right relationship and a right status with God. And this is the glorious rescue that only the real God does. And it's not just that we've got more proof for Christianity doing this than others. The other religions aren't even offering this. The other gods don't even offer this sort of rescue. Muhammad and Buddha and Confucius don't say, we will die to rescue you from your sins and give you eternal life. But the real God is the real rescuer. And so, whether you're exploring Christianity or whether you've been a Christian a while, it's important to know that while God can and sometimes does rescue you from the earthly pressures, the most important thing which he promises 100% to do is to rescue you eternally if you trust in Jesus. So welcome Jesus as the God who saves. Trust in him. Stand firm with him, because Jesus himself says, whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. It's worth standing firm, even if it costs us everything in this life. We're then given some reassurance. So we've got these convictions about God. He's the God who can save. And what Daniel 3 shows us is that God is in the fire with us. They take this furnace, either for bricks or for metal, had a sort of bit at the top where you threw stuff in, and then a side entrance where you'd also be able to take stuff out, as well as putting it in. And this furnace is made really hot. I doubt it was really 7 times hotter than usual. It was already, they already got it about as hot as humans at that time could get it. But it was, they were making a real effort. And they're making a real effort because it kills the soldiers who throw them in. It's not just visual effects. And they're wearing Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're tied up and they're wearing their clothes, which should catch fire immediately. But God rescues them. Nebuchadnezzar looks in the furnace and he sees 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed. And the 4th looks like a son of the gods. We'll come on to the power of God in a moment, but just notice the presence of God here. Nebuchadnezzar sees this 4th man. He sees one like a son of the gods. In verse 28, he will describe him as an angel sent by God. And so at the very least, we're saying God's making his concern and presence known by his angel. But I suggest we could go a step further. Nebuchadnezzar speaks better than he knows when he describes this being as like a son of the gods. This is actually the Son of God. In Isaiah 43, God says, "When you pass through waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze." And I think there's meant to be a sort of parallel. What God does with the water, he also does with the fire. And so even though he only says the presence is with you in the water, I think it's also meant to be, we're meant to read this as God's presence will be with his people in the fire. And so God the Son, I think, is turning up with Daniel and his friends. God is with them in the fire. And maybe that's what some of you need to know this morning. In the fires of disapproval or other pressures because you've been loyal to Jesus, this is what you need to hear. Jesus is walking in the fire with you. He is present with his people in all of life, and especially when we suffer because of loyalty to him. He himself bore the fire of human rejection and divine judgment on the cross. So he knows what you suffer. He truly sympathizes. He doesn't leave you at that moment. So God is present with us in the fire of judgment and pressure. But he's also got power to save us. We've already seen that. Nebuchadnezzar thinks, what God could rescue you from me? I'm the most powerful being and I'm going to throw you into fire. What God? And God turns up and says, I can do it. In fact, not even a hair of their head was harmed. Did you notice that? Verse 27, they saw the fire had not harmed their bodies when they come out, nor was a hair of their head singed, and their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. There wasn't even a smell of fire. They were that protected. The God who is mighty to save. And again, we need to say God can do this physically, but he doesn't always. The saving power of God sometimes leads to people walking out of prisons or escaping mobs that are trying to kill them. But sometimes he doesn't save in that way. In the 2nd century, the 86-year-old bishop Polycarp was burnt at the stake for refusing to worship Caesar by burning that pinch of incense to Caesar. In 16th century England, the bishops Cranmer, Ridley, and Latimer were burnt at the stake for refusing to abandon the gospel of grace, God's love, that had been discovered at the Reformation and the authority of the Bible. This year, there will be people in North Korea and China, Iran and Saudi Arabia, India and Northern Nigeria, who will be imprisoned, attacked, and some of them will die, not because God is failing to keep his promise, but because the promise for us is eternal rescue. He always rescues his people from final death and the fires of hell. All who trust in Jesus can be sure of that eternal rescue. They will enjoy the new creation forever. Because Jesus died for our sins and rose to conquer death, all who trust Jesus are death conquerors. And so if God is with us in the sufferings of this life, and even to the grave, and then brings us to eternal life, we can trust him. We can be confident. And that is why we're called to be martyrs. We're all called to be martyrs. Doesn't mean all of us are going to die. Martyr means witness, originally. And so we are called to stand for Christ, whatever it costs us. For some of us, the rescue will come very quickly. For some of us, the stand will be easy. For others of us, the stand will be very costly. But both ways, we point to Jesus as his witnesses. As Nebuchadnezzar says at the end, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. He's beginning to get, through the witness of these friends, who God is. He's still a tyrant. Anyone who disrespects these men's gods, I'll tear their house down and cut them to pieces. Nebuchadnezzar is still not converted, I don't think, at this point. But he's beginning to get who God is. And so may we be brave in standing firmly for Jesus as true God. And may many people learn about Jesus and take steps towards him through us being faithful to Jesus.